Sunday.
We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And you have your translation today from Hosea, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea. Three installments into it. This will be our third hour of teaching in this first of the shorter prophets. Let's read our seven verses and unpack it a verse at a time. Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, she was shown compassion. Strive with your mother, strive, because she isn't my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her fornications from her face, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I cause her to be stripped naked, and place her like the day of her birth, and set her like a desert. And I will appoint her to be like a land of aridity, and I will cause her to be put to death with thirst. And I won't show her sons compassion, because they are sons of fornications, because their mother fornicated. She was put to shame conceiving them, because she said, let me go after those really loving me, those giving my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. For such, behold, I am hedging your way with spines, and I will fence in, that should be fence her in, with her fence, and she won't, no, I'm sorry, fence in with her fence is correct, and she won't find her pathways. And she will intensely pursue those really loving her, and she won't be allowed to reach them. And she will seek them and not find, and she will say, let me go and return to my first husband, because it was better for me then than now. Man, as I read that, I think, who am I kidding that I'm going to deal with all of that tonight? But I think I'm going to kid myself and say that we're still going to do this. It's Friday, right?
We got all night.
Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, she was shown compassion. Maybe that gives you some cause for confusion. Last week, we saw that Hosea was to name his second and third child, not my people, and she was not shown compassion. Not in that order. That's the second is she was not shown compassion. The third was a boy, not my people. I think that this is one of those places where our chapter break does us a disservice here. Even without you consciously thinking about it, even when you know that chapter and verse divisions weren't part of the original, there still is sort of this unconscious, subconscious, passive idea like, new chapter, new thought. And if we read this in connection with the last two verses of last week's text that dealt with millennial promises, then this will make more sense to you. Those last two verses are, and the counting of the sons of Israel will be like sand of the sea, which will not be measured and will not be counted. And it will be in the place where it will be said to them, you are not my people, that it will be said to them, sons of the living God. So see, there was going to be a change. That the current situation, the present state of Israel, caused God to say, not my people, and she was not shown compassion. But when he projects into a future time, a time when all of Israel, even the Gentile quadrant of true Israel, will be gathered, that counting of the sons of Israel would be like the sand of the sea, not measured or counted. And that was in right up against the backdrop of what we saw last week, just before that, in verses probably 6 through 9 where of chapter 1, where there was this prediction of Israel destruction, like he's going to give you over to your enemies, you're going to be destroyed, and you're not going to be able to stave this off. God has spoken. Well, yeah, in light of that, we would still have to say that there's a day coming when, though almost destroyed, the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, not measured, not counted. And it specifically says that it will be in the place where it will be said to them, you are not my people, that it will be said to them, sons of the living God. And they will be amassed, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel together. And they will place for themselves one head. He said that these conditions have never existed past the time of Hosea. And so they're not something that was fulfilled past his time, but prior to ours. This one head, then, would be the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. And they will go up from the land, because great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, we explained all this last week. The reason I take you here is just to show you that there is this prophecy, right? This predictive prophecy, in this case, about the people who were called not my people. Well, there's going to be a time when those dwelling in that land and still called Israel are all going to be saved. Not the ones that were not in the past, but the ones that are constituting Israel in the future, and the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God of Galatians 6, as we compared that with Romans 9 and 1 Peter 1, seeing that Israel is more extensive than the nation that people think of it today. That from God's perspective, it's not just Jews. And so, having seen all of that last week, that gives sense to this first verse. Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, she was shown compassion. If Hosea is to say that, he's not living at this point in the millennial kingdom. So these brothers and sisters, and we're going to see this too in a moment, are the true Yahwists yet that still exist in the land of Israel at the time of Hosea. They're his brothers and his sisters. But then he is told to tell them, and to do it himself, strive with your mother. Strive, because she isn't my wife. Who was comprehended in the Old Testament to be the wife of Yahweh? It was the nation of Israel, and I am not her husband. So the brothers and sisters are individual Yahwistic Jews present at the time, but the mother of all of them was said to be the nation as a whole, Israel comprehended nationally. And let her put away her fornications from her face, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Fornications, this is the more broad word. Adultery is the more specific. So that, grace and peace, Shay. Fornication is anything that is sexually illicit. It includes all kinds of things. But because most of the other things have names, and premarital sex does not, it's just, we often call that, and that alone, fornication. But adultery is one of the specifics as that a shape that fornication can take. And so it's the more specific of the term. Let her put away her fornications from her face. What's the face have to do with it? This is coquetry. You know what coquetry is? Coquetry is a word that means flirtation. So that happens first on the face. You can read it in the countenance. And then her adulteries from between her breasts. I think that you understand that we're not talking about Israel like so many of them actually committing physical adultery or fornication. Like, he's not saying there's an adultery epidemic among Israel, wives and husbands committing adultery against each other. He's talking about, as he's used this husband-wife analogy, he's saying that if he is to be the husband, that Israel then is the wife. In the New Testament, that's called the bride of Christ. This is the church. And to the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that that means that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, right? If the people of God, if the husband of the people of God is God, but in the New Testament that's said to be the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord Jesus Christ is God, right? Though he has become a man. And isn't that interesting? As a man, he's part of the wife. As God, he's the husband, you know. As a man, he was a Jew. He was an Israelite. And he was a man who had the Father as his God. So really, what does that say? I mean, whether you are God or you are all of those spiritual beings that make up the bride, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything spiritual. He's the whole spiritual universe. He's the whole spiritual world. All spiritual things comprehended in him, Colossians 1 in verse 19. They are urged to do this in verse 2. Lest I cause her to be stripped naked and place her like the day of her birth and set her like a desert, and I will appoint her to be like a land of aridity, and I will cause her to be put to death with thirst. So there's a payday coming if you don't heed this exhortation of verse 2. Lest I cause her to be stripped naked. That's to lose everything. Literally stripped and led away naked to Assyria. And that's the way they generally did it. When a ancient nation took captives and led them away, they wanted to absolutely embarrass and humiliate them, so they stripped them naked and had them walk back to their country where they were going to be enslaved. I remember, and I know I've said this before, but I remember reading Isaiah, and Isaiah was told by God to walk through Jerusalem naked, and this was to be a sign, like this is the way you're going to go into captivity. Like, hey, you're not getting it by just me telling you. So I'm going to have one of my prophets walk naked through the street. What do you think people thought of Isaiah? Like, if they didn't listen to him before, I think they would never listen to him now. But I remember reading that for the first time within the first year of my newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember thinking, that can't be. He can't mean literally. Either he can't literally mean to do that, for Isaiah to do that, or more likely in my thinking was, it's not naked. You know, it's covered with the, like the loincloth that we, even I, have put on pictures of Jesus, you know, when he is being crucified. And that struck me. And then I kept reading, and it said, thus my servant Isaiah will be a sign to you, as he has walked through Jerusalem naked with buttocks uncovered. So you will be marched away in captivity with buttocks uncovered. And I thought, I guess is really naked here. That's what would happen. So lest I strip you naked is, hey, all the stuff you take for granted, all the things like you have a nice table with an umbrella to guard you from the sun. Not anymore. You have pretzels. Anybody want pretzels? Rachel doesn't like pretzels. We bring things to eat here and on Friday nights, and you're not going to have that anymore. You're not going to have nice houses. You're not going to have a yard. You're just going to be absolutely stripped of everything. And that's figuratively and literally, you're going stripped into, as he prophesies to the northern kingdom, into Assyria, all of you marching naked. Do you realize how humiliating that would be? You're on a forced march at, we would say, gunpoint, but in their case, at spear point. You're being marched by this overrunning power with thousands of other of your people. Everybody's naked, and you're all marching, in their case, northeast. God's giving them ample warning. So lest I cause her to, and note, I cause her. We're not going to say that the Assyrians did this, all right? You know, we're not going to, because it's Israel, right? We can't say, you know, because it's America, we would not say that, you know, God actually did that 9/11 thing, right? No, God did it. God did it. Amos says, whenever there's a calamity comes upon a nation, did not I, Yahweh, do it? Whenever there's a calamity. Yeah. God did it. We want our God to be nicer than that. We don't want our God to be in charge of tsunamis and earthquakes, but we don't want our God not to be in charge of tsunamis and earthquakes, because if we're living in one of those areas, we want to pray to him and we want him to change that. Alright, well, we can't have it both ways. I mean, we can't have our proverbial cake and eat it too. Either he's in charge of it or he isn't. Since he's sovereign, since he's omnipotent, since he's almighty, he's in charge of it. Now, when this happens, don't say, that wasn't God, that was evil Assyrians. It was evil Assyrians. We grant you. But it was God behind those evil Assyrians, and what he did was not evil. So he says, when I cause her to be stripped naked and place her like the day of her birth. What's that mean? Like the day of her birth. Let's go to our conventional translations that we still need to bring. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 16 and see what he's talking about when he speaks about a nation the same nation that we're dealing with here, Israel, having a day of her birth. So Ezekiel 16, let's begin at verse 1. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred in the day you were born. When I passed by you, so when God looks at Israel like this, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. So if he puts them back to the time of the day of their birth, it's like, I'm going to make it like when nobody cared for you, when you were helpless and nobody cared for you. I'm not going to care for you, is what it means for God to make them like it was in the day of their birth. So in verse 3, lest I cause her to be stripped naked and place her like the day of her birth and set her like a desert. That's to dry up all joy, provisions, and anything pleasant. And I appoint her to be like a land of aridity. Aridity is the state of being arid. That's like a desert. All right, this hot, dry desert kind of situation. If we talk metaphorically like we are, now it's that extreme despair of hopeless deprivation of all good. And I will cause her to be put to death with thirst. She's going to die of thirst here. He has already said the nation's going to be destroyed and is going to be no more. And this happens. We read about it last week or the week before, or maybe 2 weeks before. 3 weeks into it now, three studies into it, but it was a month ago we started. There was a break at that Creation Museum week. And so we talked about what happened with Hoshea, the king, the last king of the northern kingdom, Israel, and how it happened that they went into captivity in Assyria. It's not saying Assyria yet, but we know that's how it happened, all right? And I won't show her sons compassion, because they are sons of fornications. Obvious, it is the next statement, because their mother fornicated. Right? These individual people, these individual Israelites then, are part of a nation that has taught them how to fornicate. They're sons of fornication. There are things, I heard a very good treatment of, only because I'm going to forget, because I forget every time I see you, sister. Remind me, Kate, about something, some artistic thing I'd like you to do for me to illustrate this. But I heard something by a brother named N.T. Wright. Anybody ever heard that name? N.T. Wright? Okay. He's very well known in more theological circles. And he's written a book, I think I've even mentioned him before, one on all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But He did a very good job. I'm not going to do it now. I'm not going to duplicate it. We can talk about it later if you want. About how I saw him on the Christian television. It was good. And he was talking about how we tend to take what is normative and accepted and frowned upon in our culture and read the Bible through those lenses so that we make what is abhorrent to whatever place and time you live in also, you know, the Bible's against that when it may not be. And likewise the other way around, things that the Scripture is absolutely against it, we tend to kind of rework those texts rhetorically to make them come out sounding like just as American and as 21st century as we are. And the implications of that are great. This is kind of what Israel was doing. The individual Israelites, the sons who weren't Hosea's brothers and sisters, but the individual Israelites from the nation, they were sons of fornications. In other words, they fell right along with, they went and they fought right in the groove of the way that the nation thought. The vast majority then that make up the mindset of a nation are thinking that way individually as well. She was, in verse 5, put to shame conceiving them because she said, let me go after those really loving me. All right. This word, loving, it's the normal Hebrew word for love, what I'm translating here, but it's in a PL form. So I would usually translate that intensely loving me, right? It's not a contrast between, hey, there's God who I recognize he loves me, and then these ones that intensely love me. When we say, like, somebody, and it's more colloquial, I know, but when we say that somebody really does something, that's what we're talking, like PL language, right? And so I've used that one here. And let me just develop sort of the mindset that's behind this. Let me go after those really loving me. And then how does she know? And this, who is saying this? The mother. The mother is the nation as a whole. So Israel as a whole in Hosea's day was saying, let me go after those really loving me. And how does she know that they really love her? Well, those giving my bread and my water, those are your necessities. My wool and my flax, those, you can think of that as a necessity. It's clothing. It may be luxury as well. You like, you don't need as many clothes as you probably have. My oil and my drink. Now that is luxury, okay? I don't need a wide selection of things to drink. You know, we've got Orange Crush waiting over there. Looks like it's diet, as I can see behind the Lay's potato chip bag, if I'm reading that correct. We've got the Diet Crush. There's my beverage of choice, Coca-Cola. I like never drink water, ever, unless it's in the Coca-Cola. You know, it's hardly ever do I just drink water. If I'm fasting, I'll drink water. That's about the only time. Or you get thirsty, and there's a water fountain somewhere. That's about it. Spoiled kind of, I'm used to choices. And I can make choices, and the choices are there to be made. But water itself, just water, would be a necessity. But the drink is not. And so she's saying, I'm going to go after the ones that actually provide for me. Well, who actually provides for you? God does. These idols don't exist. They're not providing for you. So while she's thinking, I'm going to be loyal to the people, to the ones that really love me. she's wrong on who really loves her. Okay? Now let me go after those really loving me. I think of this like this. Israel, this describes Israel going after idols to which she ascribed her blessings, like an enamored girl with a son of Belial. Okay, this language, those who really love me. There have been, I don't know how many parents, only God knows how many times this has happened. Some teenage girl gets all, you know, starry-eyed about some guy. And if you weren't starry-eyed, if you didn't have stars in your eyes, you'd be able to see clearly. You'd be able to see, this guy is bad news. You'd be able to see son of Belial written all over the person. But because your eyes are all romanticizing the guy, you know, he's just the greatest thing going, and maybe a couple or one of parents speak to that girl, and they say to that girl, this guy is evil. This guy is like not somebody you ought to be with. And her emotions have misled her. Her feelings have deluded her. And she is attracted to this individual. And she says things like, she says defamations to her parents. Or things like, you don't love me. You don't really love me. He really loves me. He really loves me. Yeah. Now, probably you're not going to be able to talk sense to this person. Because all of the signs are there. All of the indications are there. I mean, it's like a billboard. The man looks like it. I'm not advocating that you judge people by outward appearance, you know. But when, you know, guy come on, there, probably outward appearance does count for something. Okay, if I have a tattoo that says Satan rules, and I'm wearing a shirt that says drugs, sex, and rock and roll, and you come up and you want to date my daughter, you know, don't give me that, man, looks at the outward appearance, you look at the heart. I know his heart, Dad. You know, don't give me that, okay? His outward appearance. People wear shirts like that and get tattoos like that because that's what's in their heart. All right, so he's letting me know what's in his heart. And, you know, the disrespect that he shows the wife when he is in their house, and the way that he treats the girl, and the girl is, in her conceptions, starved for love. She's really got it in that house. But, you know, she's 18, and she's not engaged yet. And so there's this ridiculous desperation and whatever it is, all the psychological junk that goes into this. You don't love me. Why? Because I'm telling you that this thing, this guy that you want, you shouldn't have. And I think that parents ought to go one step further. I don't think they should just say you shouldn't have him. I think they should take steps to make sure that you can't have him. All right? Now, like steps, like you go up to that guy and you say, don't ever come around my daughter again. And probably that's not going to be listened to.
You got to clean your 12 gauge while you're
talking. I got to get one first. But my daughter's already married. And I like Gerard. And so I have no problems there. But this. This has been played out so many times. And I do not believe that there's anything wrong with physical violence toward that man either, by the way. And if you ever get called up on charges because you hurt somebody that was going to hurt your daughter, you can blame it on me. I will take it. You can say, my pastor said it was okay to beat that guy into the ground. And I think that's what we ought to do is within the judicial system is say, no, not even that, because then they'd fake acceptance. I just say, you're going to die. So I'm going to tell you the gospel. You can believe right now, but even if you believe, you're going to die either way. Here's the thing. He really loves me. These idols, they really love me, right? These gods, they're the real gods, and they really love me. Well, you're deluded. You're absolutely deluded. And are you going to be able, just like that girl, are you going to be able to talk sense to her? Probably not. But it will come out. It will come out. If marriage happens, if it doesn't happen, and physical abuse happens, or whatever, where is that girl going to go? Where is she going to turn when this guy casts her off, is done using her, and throws her away? To the people, she said, didn't love her. And those people need to be there when that girl returns. Maybe some of our number, I'll put it this way, definitely those of our number have had this conversation. This has happened, all right? Maybe some of our number in our assembly will experience this kind of pain, this kind of heartache, with the daughters that they love. But God likens Israel to one of these stupid young women. I'm not saying that young women are stupid. I'm saying that women who do this are stupid. Okay? We gain spiritual intelligence by the perception that we get by amassing doctrine over the long haul, and we are able to perceive, we become able to discern where people's hearts are at. Until that happens, we have young ladies who can be victims to such hypocrisy. All right? Now watch, this is God's going to tell you, and this is one part of the reason I say it. I think it's right not just to say, to warn the woman. Doesn't have to be a girl. He's not calling Israel a girl. He's calling Israel a woman. He's calling Israel his former wife, right? Watch what God does. For such, verse 6, behold, I am hedging your way with spines. What's a spine? I've already used the word thorn for a different Hebrew word. A spine is a thorn. It's something on a plant that's hard and strong, but it's pointed. It's a, I think this is Pittsburghese, actually. I think it's Western Pennsylvania slang, but we used to call them jaggers when we were when I was coming up, or jagger bushes. And it's anything. It's like rose bushes would have spines on it. I don't care how pretty they are. This spine, and God says, I am hedging your way. That is, He as the God and husband in the analogy is going to hedge her in. And in these hedges that he's got, these divine hedges have spines on them. These spines, that's not the nice God again, right? But these spines are actually very nice. These spines are for my protection. These spines, these thorns, these jaggers, this is so that I don't go to that place that's really going to damage me. It's really going to hurt me. And I will fence in with her fence. Alright, this fence of hedge, this hedgerow, this thing is her hedge. It's the hedge he's got around her people, and she won't find her pathways. I'm not going to let you continue in this idolatry. If my hedge of spines is Assyria, I'm going to take you to a place where, okay, you didn't worship these idols, right? Well, you're not going to be able to go to the temple of this or the temple of that that are replete in the nation of Israel because they don't have those temples in Assyria. They have temples to other gods there, but once you get there, this is going to be so distasteful to you, you're not going to want to worship idols anymore. So I'm going to take you away from your possibilities. I'll hedge you up, fence you in, and she will intensely, verse 7, pursue, that's a PL, intensely pursue those, and I put it in quotes, really loving her. And she won't be allowed to reach them. And she will seek them and not find. And she will say, let me go and return to my first husband. For it was better for me then than now. That is, let me go back to Yahweh as a nation. Let me go back to Yahweh because kicking against his goads, resisting his way, rejecting his word, landed me here in a place of misery and desperation. There is, throughout these seven verses, there's like a very real warning, isn't there? That very real warning is, you don't cast God behind your back. Now, we aren't the nation, physical and national, of Israel. We are the new covenant people of God. It's hard for us. It's not good for us to live in such a way that looks like forgetting the Lord Jesus Christ, our husband. Does the New Testament ever speak in language like this to believers? And you've got to know, if I even ask that question, I'm going to say yes to it. Let's look at a place, shall we, where this idea, this cast in New Testament writing, in New Testament language. James. Book of James. Chapter 4. Remember, he's writing to believers, and he says, adulterers and adulteresses, haven't you known that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? Whoever determines to be a friend of the world is constituted an enemy of God. We're talking about believers. Can a believer be an enemy of God? Yeah. Is God ever going to be your enemy? No. But can you declare war against God? Yeah. And it's so easy to do. You have to do nothing. Just don't pursue him, and you won't live in a vacuum. Something will fill the slot that your Christocentricity and your devotion to him once occupied. The world will come in to fill up that space. You really can't do the neutral thing, right? I mean, if the Lord said, whoever isn't with me is against me. So if I'm not positively pursuing upward, I'm declining. There's a declension. There's a retrograde that's taking place. And that's because, it has to be because, right? What else is it going to be? It's got to be because I have decided that something other than the Lord is more valuable than those things of the Lord that I was pursuing. Where do we find those things? Well, they're all around you. You know, it's a mindset. It's a disposition. I was praying for a certain person today, and I started off as I was praying for them. I said, God, this person is so kindly disposed to everyone. The way that you're disposed, that's your disposition. So I was speaking well about this person to the Father and saying, this person is so clement, they so tend toward mercy, even to a fault. Would that every believer would be this, you know, delightful to people. And then I began to pray for them. But I used that word disposition, like just before I came here. When you're disposed toward God, like you're geared Godward, you're Christ-oriented, if you stop being that, you've adopted another disposition where he's not as important as he was before. He's kind of faded into the background. That zeal that we once saw is displaced with things that are temporal, things that are earthly, things that are of the world, the things that are right in front of my eyes are more real to me than the things that I've read about in the Word and that I used to take by faith. I didn't mention anything about it. Just a few hours ago, you got that CD. What was it? Not what I see, but what I feel, or something. How'd it go?
Feel it's what. Not what you feel, it's what you hear.
Is that what it was?
Braille. It's not what you hear, it's what you
hear. It's not what I feel. No, it's not what I see, but what I feel, right? And I thought, as I heard this is on a CD that my son just got. I thought, it's not what I see, that's correct, but it's not what I feel. It's what I read from one source, from one book. It's what God has given me to believe. That's how we need to function. If we want to be New Testament adulterers and adulteresses, just cozy up to the world. Just value the things they value. Make decisions the way they make decisions. Get out of jams the way they get out of jams. Live with a self-orientation. Adopt their mottos. Appreciate the things that they appreciate. And so, Hosea gave a lasting warning, an example to Israel, and now it still speaks. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.
We're ambassadors.